Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to James chapter 2. We will explore together the first seven verses this morning of James chapter 2. And while you're turning there, I want you to think about the word favoritism. Favoritism. We all, no doubt, have witnessed or experienced favoritism in some form or fashion. Maybe when you were in school, you had a teacher who showed favoritism to certain students and not to others. Maybe you grew up in a family where, unfortunately, parents or grandparents favored one child or some children over others. Maybe in your workplace, there's that one person or that small group of employees who seems to get special treatment, who seems to be favored by the boss and by the managers. No doubt, we all have experienced it and witnessed it at some point where there is a degree of favoritism that is displayed. Let me ask it this way. Is there anybody in here who has zero experience with favoritism? I thought not. Not a single hand in the house. On the flip side of that, though, there has likely been points in our lives where we have not just witnessed or been on the outside of favoritism, but where maybe we have been the favorite. I certainly have had an experience like that, where I have been shown special favor. My one grandmother in particular, for whatever reason, favored me over some of the other grandchildren. When I was a kid, I thought it was great. It was kind of cool to be one of grandma's favorites. But looking back on it as an adult, it kind of turns my stomach a little bit because of how awful partiality and favoritism really is. Not only have we been on the inside or the outside of favoritism, no doubt there have probably been points in our lives where we have shown favoritism, where we have chosen to walk a different path because we don't want to cross paths with a certain person, where we have given special favor or privilege to one particular person in our lives over another. No doubt we're all guilty of that at some point if we sit back and we really think about it. And you know, whether deliberately or passively, at some point, all of us have been guilty of that kind of favoritism. And in James chapter 2, we come face to face with just how heinous and just how inconsistent favoritism is, except it's under the term partiality. And the reason why I wanted to begin with that term favoritism as opposed to partiality is because sometimes partiality can be kind of nuanced and parsed out and set aside. But everybody knows favoritism when they see it. And the fact of the matter, dear friends, is they are the same thing. When you have shown favoritism, you have been partial. You have shown partiality to one person or another. When you have received favoritism, somebody has been partial towards you, or they've been partial away from you. Partiality and favoritism are the same thing. And here's the main point that I want you to see from this passage of Scripture. Sinful partiality is inconsistent with a life that has been saved by the Word of God. Sinful partiality is inconsistent with a life that has been saved by the Word of God. Now, I want to give two footnotes there. The reason why I say sinful partiality is because you understand we all discriminate every day. When you go through a drive-thru, you're going to show partiality. And whatever item that you order off the menu, you're showing partiality to that item and not to the other items on the menu. But that's not sinful. Please don't come to me and be like, "Pastor, I ordered one of everything and I ate and drank all of it because I didn't want to be partial." No, that's why I say sinful partiality. We show that kind of partiality every day. Now, don't get me wrong. There are some places where I'd like to go, and I would love to order one of everything and not show that kind of partiality. But sinful partiality is inconsistent with a life that has been saved by the Word of God. The other footnote is, though there's a chapter break here, the chapter breaks aren't inspired. That we are still within the line of thinking of being both hearers and doers of the Word. And where James says, therefore, put away, back in chapter 1, verse 21, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Hearing the word leads to doing the word. And then we talked specifically about what doing the word means and what doing the word looks like. And last week we explored what true religion is. That true religion is to have a tamed tongue and to have a compassionate or a visitor's heart and to have a clean and an unstained life. And in many ways, what James does when he gets to chapter 2 is he is expounding on in chapter 2, chapter 3, and in chapter 4, he is expounding upon those three evidences of true faith. You remember last week we explained that there were three evidences of true faith. They were a tamed tongue or a bridled tongue, a visitor's heart or a compassionate heart, and an unstained or a pure life. Well, here in chapter 2, James is going to unpack a little bit further and in a little bit more detail and with a little bit more specificity what it means and what it looks like to have a visitor's heart or to have a compassionate heart. In chapter 3, he's going to unpack in great detail what it means and what it looks like to have a tame and a bridled tongue. And in chapter 4, he is going to unpack in great detail what it looks like to remain unstained by worldliness. So don't divorce this sin of partiality from the greater context of being a hearer and a doer of the word, which is why I say that sinful partiality is inconsistent with a life that has been saved by the word of God. Your reference point for that is James chapter 1, verse 21. I don't know, Magnolia, why? Sorry, I shouldn't have done that. Forgive me. With that, let's read the scriptures together. Did everybody else hear her? Oh, never mind. I heard her. Anyways, maybe it's just because she's my kid. Okay, now that I've completely ruined all the introductory material of this sermon, let's go ahead and read the text. James chapter 2, verses 1 and following. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the other man, you stand over there or you sit at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Sinful partiality is inconsistent with a life that has been saved by the word of God. And I want to give three I's that we find in this passage. The first one is the imperative. An imperative is just another word for a command. The imperative. And the imperative is simple and straightforward. Show no partiality. Show no partiality. Notice the all-encompassing nature there. Sinful partiality is never okay. It is never permitted. It is never condoned. Show no partiality. Now you might be asking yourself, well, what exactly is partiality? The word literally means the receiving of one's face. It's kind of an interesting definition when you think about it, isn't it? The receiving of one's face. It can be translated as partiality, favoritism, or respect of persons. It means to receive based on appearances alone. That's what partiality is. It means to look and observe only the external and to make judgment, to receive one's face. So just imagine you're walking along a road or you're walking in a court or something, and you're just looking at people's faces, and you're either receiving or rejecting, receiving or rejecting, receiving or rejecting, based solely on appearance. That's what partiality is. Partiality is when we make a judgment, when we either receive or reject something or someone simply based off what we can see, simply based off their face. Now, think about the way that the Lord judges. Let your mind go back to 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7, when Samuel is told to go anoint the king And remember, he's looking upon Saul and he's talking about his appearance and how great he is. And the Lord says, do not look upon his appearance, for I have rejected him. Man judges the outward appearance, but the Lord looks upon the heart. That is how we must be, dear friends. Our disposition in life should not be to judge the externals, but to seek to get to know the person's heart, to get to know what is on the inside, to get to know their soul. To be partial and to judge simply upon external appearances is sorely inconsistent with a life of somebody who professes Jesus, with a life of somebody who professes to love God. Because the God that we claim to love is a God who looks upon the heart. And if the God we claim to love looks upon the heart, should we then not also seek to know the hearts of the people that we interact with and the people that we come in contact with? Should we not look upon people with the eyes of Jesus, who sought to know people and to meet people's needs where they are? The greatest example of impartiality would be in the Savior himself. And we know that this is inconsistent because James immediately draws the contrast. He gives the imperative, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. It's sorely inconsistent to judge and to show kindness or to reject based solely on externals. Our faith in Jesus does not allow such behavior. And the way that James phrases this, the holding of our faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, is communicating to us a couple of things. First, Jesus, the Lord of glory, can communicate to us that Jesus is the only one. He is the only human being who is deserving of any kind of special honor. Jesus holds a specific place. He is the Lord of glory. He is the one who has laid down his life to save sinners. He is the one who was sent from heaven, who tabernacled among us. He is God of very God and flesh of very flesh, who came and dwelt among us. He is the one who took your sin in his body. He is the one who was nailed upon the cross in your place so that you could be forgiven. I should say our place. He's the one who took my sin upon himself. He's the one who went to the cross in my place. He's the one who was raised from the dead so that we could have eternal life. So that indeed we could go to a passage like Romans 8 that we looked at in Sunday school this morning. And we can say, what shall separate us from the love of God? Shall life or death or things present or things to come or famine or sword or nakedness? None of those things can separate us from the love of God. Why? Because Jesus, the Lord of glory, has become our Savior. He is the only one who is deserving of any kind of special honor. That's one emphasis that James wants us to see and wants us to understand deeply. But it also adds weight and emphasis when we understand that Jesus showed no partiality. When we think about Christ's ministry, we think about one who absolutely was impartial. Jesus went to all kinds of people. Jesus showed no favoritism. There were people, yes, that he was closer with. There were things that John got to experience and that Peter and James and John, the three of them, got to experience that others didn't. But in terms of judging on externals, Jesus never judged on externals alone. It was always an examination of the heart. And friends, that's what our disposition in life needs to be, is first an examination of our own hearts, and then a desire and a seeking to examine the hearts of others. The imperative is clear. Show no partiality. He then invokes an illustration. And as he invokes the illustration, he's seeking to help reinforce the idea of the imperative. So he says, show no partiality as you hold the faith of Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For, here then he draws an illustration. If a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in the good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet. Notice, there's no heart examination taking place in this illustration. And this is why we refer to it as an illustration, because James is trying to help us understand what it looks like practically to receive one's face, or to receive or to make judgment based solely on externals. And he paints it for us with great clarity, doesn't he? He mentions nothing about these two people, except one is clearly poor and shabby, and the other is clearly wealthy and well-to-do. And what he draws our attention to is the way that the believer receives those two people. How do we receive? And let me say it rhetorically. Think about your own life, and think about the context of the church. How often does it not happen that when people cross the threshold of a church, or when people come onto the grounds of the church, the initial thoughts that we have about people very rarely are based on anything other than externals? Are they not? Every single one of us in this room are guilty at some point or another in our lives of looking upon somebody who has come into a building, or who has come in during a time that the doors of the church are open, and we immediately make a judgment based on what we see. It's hard not to do. I confess that it's really difficult not to see something and immediately start making judgments. But James says that this ought not be so. He makes the point very, very clear. And remember, keep in mind, the significance here is that the treatment and reception is based on appearances. And we do this all the time. We do this all the time. If you don't think that this exists within the walls of the church, all you have to do is look at certain people who are given roles in certain churches of prominence and authority. I hate to say very rarely, all too common, I'll say it that way. All too common, people are given positions of authority in the church not based on godliness or biblical qualification that is clearly outlined in the text of Scripture, but they are given positions of prominence and authority because of influence, because of experience, or because of money. This ought not be so. The Bible has clearly outlined for us the reception of people. We examine the heart. We seek and strive for godliness. There's a reason why James is writing this to Christians and not to the world. We expect the world to act this way, but we ought to come into the church and see something very different than what we see in the world. But it happens all the time. It happens all the time. God has called us to view not the face or the appearance, but he has called us to see the image of God that abides within and upon every human being. Look at how he says it in verse 4. He gives the illustration. There's the rich man who comes in, fine gold, fine clothing. He's given the prominence. He's given the special seat and the red carpet rollout. The person in shabby clothing is basically told to get out of the way, sit in the back, be seen, don't be heard, don't be seen, just get out of the way. James then says this, have you not then become judges with evil thoughts? Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? That word judge, it's talking about the person who sits on a judgment seat. The person who has the final ruling in a court hearing. That seat in the context of spirituality belongs to one person and to one person alone. Who does it belong to? It belongs to God. It is not for us to reject or to receive or to condemn based on externals. We don't get to make those distinctions. Our mission, our call in Christ, is to love the people who we come in contact with, primarily by proclaiming to them the way that their greatest need in life can be met. And all of humanity's greatest need is to be forgiven of sins and to be reconciled to God. And we carry that very message within us. And yet, based on appearances, all too often, we decide who we will and won't share that truth with. This ought not be so. Because in those moments, dear friends, we make ourselves the judge and we seek to sit upon the throne that belongs only to God of the God of the universe. It is a heavy call. They're harsh words, but they're words that we need to hear. We've made ourselves judges. We've made distinctions. And notice how he says, with evil thoughts. With evil thoughts. Why is it that we do this? Why is it that it is so natural for us to appeal to that which looks good and looks right? And why is it that it's so easy for us to run as fast as we can away from anything that looks like difficult baggage? Those are the people who need Christ just as much. God has called us to view not the face or the appearance, but the image of himself that he has placed within all humanity. The imperative and the illustration then lead to the indictment. The indictment, verse 5. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. Friends, partiality, the sin of favoritism, the sin of partiality refuses to see others as brothers and sisters in the faith. It sees only the external and it refuses to see the image of God. And that's why that phrase where he says made distinctions is so gripping. Because when he's talking about making distinctions, he's talking about people who are in and people who are out. That is not for us to decide. That is a judgment that's left to Jesus alone. So then when he goes on and he talks about that God has chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith, when we show partiality, we refuse to see others as our brothers and sisters in Jesus. And we also refuse to see them simply as human, as image-bearing humans. And it's quite fascinating when you think about it, the effect that money that doesn't even belong to us has upon us. Because that's what we're doing when we're making those distinctions. That's what we're doing when we're showing partiality, is we are allowing something that doesn't even belong to us to have an effect on how we view other people. God has chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith. There are several elements to this. First, notice that James says, listen, my beloved brothers, that loving pastoral call that he has to them so that they would come to an understanding. God has redeemed out of humanity all kinds of people, rich people, poor people, all kinds of ethnicities, white people, black people, Asian people, Hispanic people, Indian people, people from all over the globe. Remember what it says in the book of the Revelation? I saw a great multitude, one which no one could number, of every tribe and nation and tongue. God saves for himself all kinds of people. And it is often, dear friends, that the poor who have been redeemed by the grace of God indeed do have a deeper degree of faith, because they know what dependence is. They know what it means to rely upon somebody else. I had a dear friend who pastored a church in Fairfax, Virginia. And during that time period where he was pastoring there, Fairfax, Virginia was one of the county where the church was located, was one of, if not the most wealthy county in all of the United States. And I asked him, I was like, what's ministry like there? You know what he told me? He was like, it's really, really hard because there's a lot of really wealthy people in Fairfax County. And he was like, and I have found that a lot of wealthy people have a hard time seeing their need for the Lord. When I talk to wealthy people who don't know Jesus, the mindset is, well, what do I need? Anything I don't have, I can just go buy. But the poor, we all need to remember how poor we are in spirit. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew 5? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. No amount of wealth or prominence can lift us up out of being poor in spirit. Only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus can make us rich in faith. And God has indeed chosen and called out of people, those who are poor, to be rich in faith. And they're heirs in the kingdom. There needs to be more conversation around that little phrase, heir of the kingdom. You and I, dear friends, if we are in Christ, we have an inheritance in God's kingdom. We are a beloved son or daughter of the very God who is the creator of the universe. And anyone of any status, any ethnicity, any station, any degree of prominence who is in Christ is as rich as they will ever be spiritually, because they have an inheritance in the kingdom of God, because they are a beloved child of His. We must adopt this kind of vision of humanity. We must adopt this type of view of our brothers and sisters in Jesus. That when we are in Christ, we are indeed a family. We might not always get along, and we might not always like each other, but we are still a family, and we have the same inheritance in God's kingdom. And then he says, which he has promised to those who love him. That little phrase then is the collective inclusion, where God is saying to all who have loved me, to all who have received the implanted word, the received the message of the gospel, who have obeyed the command to repent and to believe and to be saved through the person and work of Jesus. We all have that same inheritance, no matter what our background, no matter where we come from. And then in verse 6, he says this, but you have dishonored the poor man. You have dishonored the poor man. That word dishonor is where we get the idea of refusing to see the image of God upon humanity. Let me challenge you to do something over the course of this next week. As you see people, anywhere you go to a restaurant, you go to a store, you look around this room, I want you to look at the people that you see out in public, and I want you to either out loud, you might look kind of weird if you do it out loud, but that's okay. Or at least in your mind, look at people and say, they're an image bearer of God. They're created in God's image. They're created in God's image. That person over there is created in God's image. They have an eternal soul that bears the image of God. And I promise you, if you bring that reality to the front of your brain on a regular basis, you will view people very differently. Everyone has an eternal soul. The only difference is where that soul is bound for. Is it bound for heaven or is it bound for hell? And the only thing that separates those two things is whether or not people have received the message of Jesus as their Savior. Don't dishonor the poor man. See the image of God in all humanity. He goes on in verse 6 and he says, are not the rich the ones who oppress you? And the ones who drag you into court, are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name of the one by which you are called? The rest of verse 6 and into verse 7, James seeks to give his readers some much needed perspective. In this day and age, there was no middle class. There was the very wealthy and the very poor. That was pretty much it. And the people who were very wealthy were often wealthy partially because they were able to give loans. And one of the ways that wealthy people would oppress the poor in that age, and really in all honesty, not all that long ago in history, where, have you ever heard the phrase, if you watch any kind of British television, calling in the note, that they called in my note. That's the idea of a lender saying, cash on the barrel hand, time to pay up. And if you don't pay up, you're going to jail. You're going to debtor's prison, where you're probably going to get some kind of disease and die. That was the time period that they lived in. That was the way of life that they lived in. And so James is saying, why on earth Would you want to cater to these people who are the ones who are oppressing you and dragging you into court? Why would you want to appease these kinds of people? And then he goes on and he uses that little word blaspheme. He says, are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Now, there are two ways that this blasphemy could be portrayed. First, it could be active words of opposition against God, speaking actively against the name of God. But do you know what else counts as blasphemy? Living a lifestyle that is one that rejects the Lord. You don't have to actively say there is no God to commit blasphemy. But when you live as if there is no God, when you live a life that rejects the existence and the power and the holiness and the glory and the grace of God, you are a blasphemer. Why? Why is it that we would want to appeal to such people? Friends, it's easy for us to retreat to familiarity. It's so easy for us to judge based on externals alone. But the command here is clear. Show no partiality. And the illustration that James applies gives us a very vivid picture of what that looks like. And the indictment is sobering. Partiality forgets that all people are image bearers and that God has saved and that God looks upon the heart. If putting off partiality is what we find here, then I want to end by talking about what we need to put on. And what we need to put on is unity. We need to put on gospel-driven unity. Understanding that it is our status as image bearers that unifies us. Understanding that in the context of the church, it is being in Christ, being brothers and sisters in the faith that unifies us. And being people who have a unity of mission to go and to tell all peoples of all places and all stations of life that it is only through Christ that they can be saved. I want to offer just a couple more phrases here. I want to tell you what James is not saying, because there's room for a lot of confusion to make James say something that he's not saying. So I want to be abundantly clear of what James is not saying. James is not rebuking wealthy people. And he's not rebuking wealthy people, and he's not giving poor people a pass. The only way for us to be saved, the only way, is through faith in Jesus. Poor people aren't saved just for being poor. Poor people are saved when they put their faith in Christ. You know how rich people are saved? When they put their faith in Jesus. And then they are unified together as brothers and sisters around that common bond of faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. James is not rebuking wealthy people. Certainly, in that time period, it wasn't all the wealthy people who were oppressing. He's giving a category that more often than not, and this is true in our day and age, isn't it? How often is it that the people who you would consider oppressors are people who have power, people who have prominence, people who have some kind of position to be able to put pressure down upon others? So he's not rebuking wealthy people. He's also not saying that wealthy people should be treated any differently either negatively or positively. Rather, what we see is the fact that there are no, I heard it said this way one time, there are no big I's and little U's at the foot of the cross, but that the cross of Jesus is a level playing field. We don't mistreat anybody. We don't treat anybody differently based on their externals. He's talking to believers, and he is telling his believers in that day and us now to not look on the externals, but to examine our own hearts and then to seek to look upon and identify the heart of those that we come in contact with. If we are putting on off, like I said, putting off partiality, then what we are putting on is unity. The unity we share, dear friends, is salvation through Jesus. And the truth is this: if we are in Christ, we are right now as rich as we will ever be. Because earthly possessions, moth and rust will destroy. Heavenly possessions is an inheritance that can never be taken, can never be shaken, and will last forever. What distinguishes the two? Let me back up. Every human being on planet Earth has one of two things in common. And it really is this simple, and it really is this straightforward. Every human being who has ever tread the sod of Earth has one of two things in common. Not both, has one of two things in common. They are either bound for hell or bound for heaven. And what separates those two is not ethnicity, it's not status, it's not class, it's not possession, it's not prominence, it's not position. It is reception of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is recognizing that we are wicked, wretched sinners who need a Savior. And we have called out to the Lord Jesus to save us. If we are in Christ, it doesn't matter where we come from. We are unified by Him. We are brothers and sisters in Him. We are joint heirs in the kingdom, chosen by God to be rich in faith. And may we act accordingly and consistency with the word of the gospel that has saved our souls. I want to conclude by reading to you a quote from Robert Plummer. He says this: "One may excuse partiality as an inconsequential infraction, but discrimination makes one a transgressor of God's holy law alongside murderers and adulterers. Impartiality matters to God. Instead of showing judgmental partiality, Christians should show mercy. Mercy that mirrors what they themselves have received from God and that now allows them to walk in gospel-powered freedom of obedience." If you are here, dear friend, and you are in Christ, put off partiality and put on obedience and walk in unity and walk in obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, which God has saved you by. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the loving kindness that you bestow upon us with great richness and with great freedom. Father, I pray that as we think about this sin of partiality, that we would put it off. Lord, we all have the temptation to make judgments based on externals alone. And I pray that you would help us to put that off and to put on unity, that we would see the image of God upon every human soul, that we would see the need of Jesus in every human soul. God, that we would be faithful to proclaim that faith with our words and with our actions. Father, help us to walk in obedience. Help us to show the same mercy that you have shown to us. And may we cling tight to the mercy that you have shown to us. And may we walk in humble obedience to you and to your glory. We ask all of it in the powerful and precious name of Jesus. Amen.